Returning this morning, and I was asked to bring a Reformation message, we're turning to Isaiah chapter 41. I want to draw your attention to verse 6, and we'll just read a short portion here, Isaiah 41, verse 6, down to verse 16. They helped everyone his neighbor. And everyone said to his brother, "Be of good courage." So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer, him that smote the anvil, saying, "It is ready for the soldering," and he fastened it with nails that it should not be moved. "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham my friend. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, Thou art my servant. I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them, and shalt not find them, even them that contended with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing, and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains, and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them, and thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel." We'll end our reading there, knowing that even in the reading of the Word, and I think as I try to read it in a certain way of expressing certain phrases. It's almost a sermon in itself when you take just a phrase and you read it, and you're greatly encouraged in your own heart as the Scripture is read. And the Lord, of course, promises that. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Let's ask for His help this morning as the Word of God is preached. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, Lord, we come before Thee this morning and confess that as Thy book is open before us, we need that touch from Thee. And we pray for that promised filling of the Holy Ghost to them that ask. Lord, I pray that Thou wouldst fill me this morning. Lord, I pray for Thy saints that are in our midst today, that Thou wouldst encourage them and strengthen them in what is a very intense battle as we would seek to honor and glorify the Lord today and win the lost to Christ. God, we pray for that deliverance from distraction this morning, how the devil would seek to come in and work confusion. Lord, we pray that Thou wouldst shut us in with Thee. Shut us in with the Word of God, the very Word that is said to be Christ in the Scriptures, and that the Lord Himself would reveal Himself to us this morning. We commit our time to Thee. We pray, dear God, that Thou wouldst take the Word that is the hammer, Thou wouldst break the rock in pieces, that Thou wouldst give us a stirring of heart, and that Thou wouldst draw us out after Thee, we pray. Help us, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In our church some year ago, I preached upon the subject of our stand for Christ in a day of departure and apostasy. It was a Reformation sermon, and I believe, as I know your pastor does, that it does no hill of beans good to nostalgically reminisce about the past unless you're willing to bring the truths of the past up to the present day. A lot of people would get very warm and fuzzy in their heart when you think of Martin Luther, who marched his way to the Diet of Worms and said that the tiles on the roofs all seem like devils. I don't know his expression, but it strikes me that he said, They were like devils and demons barking and fighting him as he would seek to go forward to stand for the Lord. It's very nostalgic. It makes you feel triumphant when you look back at that day, and so it should. But we sang today, "Our God, O God, our help in ages past." But we also sang our hope for years to come. A lot of people get very warm when they think of the Reformation and the stand of God, but when it comes to the present day and they really see what the stand for Christ is all about, though they would love the Lord, they would get weak in the battle and they wouldn't want to stand for Christ in such a day of difficulty as we live today. In our own church, we had a woman visiting. It was a day that I was giving an illustration about the Presbyterian Church of America. Not the Presbyterian Church USA. That's a different denomination. But this is a Presbyterian Church of America, or in America. It's an evangelical group. They are our brethren. They are saved preachers. They're saved people. The preachers believe the Word of God. But I gave an illustration that back in 1999, the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America put in their General Assembly minutes a sanction of their college's activity, Covenant College. What was the activity of Covenant College? Their choir went overseas on a choir tour and sang for two Roman Catholic church services, one of which was the Mass. And they sang during the Mass, and the statement was made, we at least didn't partake of the Mass, we only sang for it. Now, folks, again, this is not the PCUSA, the liberal denomination that went liberal in the mid-1800s or began to go liberal in the mid-1800s. This is the PCA that split from that body, the Southern Presbyterian Church, that separated, that came out in 1973 because of the declension in the mainline Presbyterian Church. And they then sanctioned their own college singing for a Roman Catholic Mass. And of course, this woman that came to our church afterwards approached me and she said to me, "I got a question for you. How can you, in light of what the Scripture says, how can you speak against the PCA from the pulpit when the Bible says, 'Judge not, lest ye be judged'?" And of course, that is a failure of people to understand that Christ Himself says today that we are to be like a Luther. We are to judge righteous judgment. John says that you're to test the spirits to see whether they're of God, because many false prophets are going out into the world. Paul says that you're to prove all things, and you're to hold fast to that which is good. And when Paul came into town, and we read it in Acts 17, the Bereans were said to be noble because they searched the Scriptures to see whether these things were so. And there is a need today to stand very strongly, but people often sad to say, and certainly I was very gracious with this woman, people just don't know. But then when you preach it and you set it forth and you lay it out time and time again, you find very quickly it's not that they don't know, it's that they do know and they don't want to know. They don't want to take the stand for the Lord. And when we speak very strongly about these things, we would be misinterpreted that we're unloving. But the fact of the matter is, it is because of our love for Christ, and it is because of a love for souls, that we would stand for the Lord and we would seek to win people to Christ. It doesn't do sinners a hill of beans good if a minister is not willing to call things the way they are. I find constantly when I'm on the street preaching to young people and sharing the gospel with them, that I constantly, though I would preach the gospel positively, and I would show them, as the Scripture says, that Christ is the only way, I must also say, neither is there salvation in any other. And I must at times point out the others. And the reason for that is because, for example, the Church of Rome is very slick. Just after the Reformation, the Counter-Reformation came about, and that was the idea that we need to appear before men, and Rome said this, we need to appear as if we are the same as Bible-believing churches. And they began to put forth this ecumenical attitude that we're just like you, we're no difference, and you'll find that today. You go back and read the Council of Trent documents and read the definition of justification, and what you find very clearly, it's just like us. Justification is by faith. That's exactly what they say, but they won't use the word alone. And that's a very subtle difference. So you must be very careful. In our church, During a Reformation time, I preached about the Presbyterian Church and how during the Reformation times it came from Scotland to the north coast of Ireland and then on into America. And then in the year 1788, which is, of course, you recognize that date, it was just after the Revolutionary War. You know, the Revolutionary War from England really started, in essence, because there was a signing of a Declaration of Independence from England in 1776. And then the Revolutionary War lasted some 11 years or so after that. And then in 1787, there was the victory, as it were, the signing of the Constitution. There was a national unity, and the Presbyterian churches, of course, which very much led that revolution, they came together in the year 1788, and they decided we must form a denomination. And they called the denomination the PCUSA, or the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America. And it was a church that was mightily used of God. God worked, and many, many were saved. You would just need to go back before that to see the history of the way God brought revival, because John Knox, when fleeing from Bloody Mary, went into Geneva, the only safe place, attended John Calvin's academy, learned there much about the gospel and much about the Presbyterian form of government, went back to his own country and preached and saw a mighty move of God, so much so that the religion of the nation of Scotland was Bible-believing Protestantism, Presbyterian in government. And Rome, you could say, was virtually set aside. And when, of course, troubles came, and I, off the top of my head, I think it was Charles, the King of England, there was a fleeing to the north coast of Ireland. And again, there was mighty moves of God, but more trouble then came. And, of course, eventually, through some circumstances in England, and otherwise, there was a fleeing, a leaving from the Church of England that was established in England and so forth to come over to America. When this mainline church was formed in 1788, God moved and God worked. Well, what happened was when you come to the 1800s and the time of the Second Great Awakening, when God brought true revival, that in the midst of that revival, there was much false fire. You've heard the name Charles Finney. And some of that doctrine and teaching ended up being followed to its logical conclusion. And you had liberalism beginning to creep in. And so there was really a split within this mainline Presbyterian church. There was the old school that stood by the Word of God. There was the new school that was bringing things in that were not really part of the Word of God. But if you remember your history, there was also another division and split. It was a political split within the country. And then when therefore the PCUSA or the mainline church split between old school and new school, there was also this vertical split, you could say, between the North and the South. There was the Civil War. And these two groups decided they must put aside their old school, new school theological differences and come together in the North. Put the theology aside. We have to fight for the country, the politics. And so they did the same in the South. And that's what you had going on, and before you knew it, because the old came back and joined up with the new school and false theology, there was a great corruption that entered into the doctrines of the truth of the gospel. And you come towards the end of the 1800s, right into the early 1900s, you have many very famous battles that went on during that time. One of the most well-known was when Professor J. Gresham Machen, in Princeton Theological Seminary, the School of the North, saw very clearly that the corruption of the gospel and the denial of the truth of the Word of God was so rampant that it had come not only into his own school, but even into the mission board, the Presbyterian Board for Foreign Missions, particularly with a very well-known author, Pearl S. Buck, who was a missionary, whose parents were missionaries in the Presbyterian Church, but she was also a missionary. And she was beginning to bow down to the Shinto shrine, do other things to deny the gospel and promoting false worship. And Machen says we must do something about this. The Presbyterian Church wouldn't recognize his cry and the cry of others. And so he took some of his students, one of which was Carl McIntyre, and he went out and he established the Independent Board for Presbyterian Foreign Missions. That caused a bit of a ruckus. Why are you forming this rival board? And Machen says it's because you're not standing for the gospel anymore. And they put him on trial. They put McIntyre on trial. And they eventually had to leave the PCUSA. And J. Gresham Machen formed the well-known Orthodox Presbyterian Church, Westminster Theological Seminary. Carl McIntyre formed the well-known, or maybe not so known today, Bible Presbyterian Church, and also formed Faith Theological Seminary. There were others at this time in Baptist circles that were fighting the same battles, coming out of the Northern Baptist Convention, men like Ketchum and others that formed the GARBC, which incidentally within 2 years, just 2 years past, was removed from this American Council of Christian Churches because they began to slip and deny the Bible. And there was a great departure, there was a great move to separate from these groups. But what you found shortly after that, there was a question among the separatists. The groups that separated had different ideologies of how you now deal with modernism and liberalism and the apostate PCUSA. How do you deal with it? A number of men, Francis Schaeffer, Carl McIntyre, and others, said we must, as the Bible commands, absolutely separate from apostasy. Carl McIntyre, though he had many problems, often quoted the verse in 2 Corinthians 6. Come out from among them, be ye separate, touch not the unclean thing. How can light work with darkness? How can the devil work with the saints of God? You cannot go back in and try to work with these people. And McIntyre led the formation of what is the American Council of Christian Churches that exists today. But there were other men that says, no, I don't think we're going to be able to separate. I don't think it's the right approach. We have a cultural mandate to influence the whole of society, and if we separate completely from this modern denomination, what's going to happen is we'll lose our influence completely for the gospel. And so they formed a different organization. They formed something called the NAE, or the National Association of Evangelicals. The man that was the head of that was a man by the name of Harold Ockingay. Ockingay was a very good friend of Carl McIntyre's. They were in each other's weddings. McIntyre writes and tells how he sat with Ockingay in a hotel room and said, will you not disband the NAE and come and join with us in the ACC and fight this separatist stand for the cause of Christ rather than going in with Bible deniers? Ockingay said, no, I can't do it. Ockingay says, I'm not like you people. You are the old stuffy evangelicals, we are the new evangelicals. And we're going to come in as new men to bring fresh hope to people rather than what you're doing. You're cutting yourself off from influence by separating. And that's, of course, where that term new evangelicalism was coined. It is the inclusivistic stand where you go back into the mainline corrupt denomination and you work with them, or where you would stand as Billy Graham does. He was, of course, the evangelist that was with Ockingay and others. They stand with a Roman Catholic priest that completely has a different gospel on the platform and unwilling to take a strong stand. Oh, they may preach the gospel, but by their associations, they lend credence to a false gospel. When you stand on the platform with a man that denies the gospel, people automatically think, well, then you support his false gospel. Ockingay, the founder of the National Association of Evangelicals, was asked by Mr. Fuller, the Fuller family, that had a very popular radio program. In that day, in the 40s, it was more popular than Bob Hope. It was a Christian broadcast. It was known wider than famous people. And Fuller said, we need to have a school. McIntyre has formed his school, Machen his school, their separatist school. We need a school to train men and put them back in the PCUSA. And the school was called Fuller Seminary. And he got Ockingay to be the first president of Fuller Seminary. It's very interesting because I was reading, and you might read sometime, a book. It was written by a new evangelical, but it's called Reforming Fundamentalism, thinking fundamentalism needed to be reformed, George Marsden. It's an excellent book because it traces very accurately the history of this apostasy. But President Carnell, the second president of Fuller Seminary, made this statement. He said, the crowning glory of the seminary must be a spirit of tolerance. Students must be taught an attitude of tolerance and forgiveness towards individuals whose doctrinal convictions are at variance with those that adhere in the institution itself. The attitude of tolerance. And what do they mean by that? Not just graciousness and soft-spokenness and winning the lost to Christ. No, it was that they were to come in and actually compromise and not be very strongly, militantly outspoken against the apostasy. They produced a magazine The magazine that they produce is well known today. It is a new evangelical magazine. It comes from Ockenge. It comes from Fuller. They're not officially the men that surrounded it and set it forth, Christianity Today. When that publication came out, they had a creed and an idea of how they would go forward. They would disagree with the modernists, but they would not denounce them. They say, quote, "For the first 2 years, we would emphasize points of commonality with ecumenical Christians, thus establishing the widest possible hearing for the magazine." Now, this is the mentality that's out there today. Now, the only way we can go forward in the work of God is to compromise the gospel. The only way we can gain acceptance of the lost is that we would have ecumenical evangelism. And of course, who was their evangelist? The evangelist that came out of that was Billy Graham. By the way, Bill Bright of Campus Crusade, he was a student at Fuller. He didn't finish his coursework. He left early because he began to be very popular like Graham, and he began to get a lot of people joining with him, and he began to have ecumenical crusades. And of course, Campus Crusade is very, very popular today. But the warning was still issued. Men stood up and they said, "You're not to have any fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but you are rather to reprove them." That response was not well received. And we believe the same thing in the Free Church. I don't know if you have gone through very carefully to the Separated Under the Gospel booklet, but you find something very interesting that never occurred to me. This, of course, is the mission and the work of the Free Presbyterian Church. This is not the Word of God, but it is a summary and portions of what we believe. And I thought this was very interesting. It's very timely, too, because as we think about the Reformation and the stand that men took in the past, we would have to come today and say that we still must take that stand, even though we are a small church. And oftentimes we are small because we do take such a stand for Christ. I believe with all my heart we are bearing the reproach of Christ. We're going outside the camp. Dr. Karen said to me when someone in our church is no longer with us, said to me, "Why do we need to hear about Rome every October? I don't like to hear messages that just deal with history. Why do we need to hear about separation when we're in a separatist church?" Dr. Karen says, "You can quote me. You can quote me." It's that you might get within your heart a love for Christ that you would be willing to bear His reproach and go outside the camp. And that's the fact, that you would be willing to stand for the Lord. But I thought it was interesting because here in the Separated Under the Gospel booklet, it says many evangelicals have stayed in apostate churches. Now, they're not separatists. There are some evangelicals that are in apostate churches. Others have separated. You would read that and say, well, praise the Lord, they have. But it goes on further to say, others have separated but have not made any strong protest against the betrayal of the gospel by apostates and by the compromise of those evangelicals who have put denominational loyalty before obedience to the biblical command of separate. In other words, they have not protested against, number one, the apostasy itself, and number two, the new evangelicals that are not apostates, but have worked in with the mainline Bible-denying denominations. And you just need to get Dr. Cairns' sermon. It was very interesting. I know that he preached it as a result of much of the discussions that were going on out in Columbine. But he brought up the name in his message of R.C. Sproul. You just listen to it because it's very interesting. A man that, yes, is an evangelical. A man that, yes, you could read. And I would recommend people read some things because there are good expositions of Scripture. But you've got to remember, he's not a separatist. He's a new evangelical. And by the way, he's a PCA minister, though his church is not in the PCA. The PCA is a member of the National Association of Evangelicals. They are not a member of the American Council of Christian Churches. They have aligned themselves with the NAE. That's where they stand. That's where they tack their flag. They said, this is where we are. Now, I say all that by way of introduction because we in the Free Church take the separatist position. Folks, the fact of the matter is it's not an easy stand. And I assume, not knowing you folks, that I preach to the choir. But I've learned you never assume you're preaching to the choir. Never assume that everybody agrees with what you're saying. We look here at the book of Isaiah. Really, for that matter, we could pull any of the prophets out. Because the prophets were men that were standing in a day of great apostasy. Preached not long ago on Elijah as he stood on Mount Carmel. Why halt ye between two opinions? You had Baal, apostasy. You had Israel linking with apostasy. New evangelicalism at times, Israel would be perfectly exampled as apostate because they had gone so far into corruption and denying the Word of God. And it always, of course, centered around the sacrifice. By the way, you just think about that, because oftentimes when a godly king would arise, the first thing he would seek to deal with to turn the country around was to get the altar of Baal broken down. Because it was the altar, it was the picture of the gospel that was ruined. And when Christ is not set forth plainly in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, where they wouldn't see the atonement, when they wouldn't be reminded again of the blessings of what Christ has done for them, and they would get intermingling with false Baal, false worship, false altars, tearing down the altars of the Lord, forgetting, as Elijah said, the covenant of their God, which was pictured in that sacrifice, they would begin to go down the drain. And there needed to be a voice of warning. But Isaiah, like Elijah, could say it was a very lone voice. He felt like, I only am left. And in many ways you could say he only was left. He was the only man standing there on Carmel, though there were others. You could say a 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. But by the way, that can be taken future. There are 7,000 that will not bow the knee to Baal. In other words, my work continues. There's a remnant. Don't get all discouraged. But the fact at that moment, there were other prophets as well, as we read in that portion of 1 Kings, the man was standing alone. Isaiah, you could say in many ways, was a man that was standing alone. He was in a situation, and we even read a portion today in chapter 66, which really strikes you, because just after verse 2, where we read in the beginning of the service of Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, you have the words, he that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. There are sacrifices that were offered were wrong in spirit, as if you were just cutting off a dog's neck. There was no thought when the lamb was put down. That was the condition of Israel. As a matter of fact, you could just need to flip back to chapter 1, and you just look there, if you would, of Isaiah, because when you look back to chapter 1, you find very, very clearly, verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? What's the point of coming to church and worshiping the Lord if you're not willing to see Christ and stand for the Lord against the apostasy in your land? And the Lord says, I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. The fact is, they were completely corrupting the truth of the gospel. Now, Isaiah, as I said, was called to stand against that apostasy. And you read this, and you say to yourself, he was just a small remnant. He's much like, you could say, the free church. And it's not to say we're the only church standing for the Lord, but when you see our church is struggling in growth, and people say, and this is not a defense of myself, what's wrong with the minister? No one has said that to me. That's why I say it's not a defense of myself, but people say, what's wrong with the minister? What's wrong with that movement? What's wrong with that church? Because they're not growing. It would cause us to be discouraged. And I read this passage a while back that I read to you this morning. And as I read it, I noted there is some real encouragement to the Lord's people. And that's what I want to talk to you this morning about, encouragement, very briefly, to set forth some very simple encouragements, some lessons that we can draw. What is it, you would say, that keeps us to being able to stand strong in this day when everybody around us, it seems, is denying the gospel? And the first thing I want to say is that we, as the Lord's people, need to recognize that we're not alone in this battle. That God has His warriors to work with us. We're not alone. We're not the only ones. It's very easy to get the mentality in a small church like this, particularly that you're the only one. There's not others that have gone before you that have fought these same battles. There's not others that are fighting the same battles. Oftentimes, I encourage myself with that verse in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10, there hath no testing or temptation taken you, but such as is common to men. You're not, as a church that's small and struggling to strive forward, going at this alone. There's others that are standing with you. There's others that are praying for you as a church. That's a truth. Sometimes the Lord's people, and I say, I make no bones about this. I'm not bitter towards anybody in our own church and those that have left. I've been very forthright, very gracious, and even I'm a bit strong this morning. I still have to be very cautious. The fact of the matter is, folks, you have to stand where the Lord tells you to stand. And you're going to find in the free church, because we are reformed, that people come in the door that have all these ideas. The reformed church today is not a separatist church. That's the fact of the matter. Even if you want to deal with the Orthodox Presbyterian church, yes, they're evangelical. Yes, they're preaching the gospel, but they're not separatists as we would understand separation. They are not. They're nowhere near as bad as the PCA. But they're not separatists as we would understand it. I was talking to a friend of mine, Brad Zell, who is the moderator of the Bible Presbyterian Church. Brad is very up on the current religious trends in Reformed circles. And he said to me, Dave, I've known Brad for many years. We were on the mission field, mission teams together. He said, Dave, the OPC is not separatist as you and I would understand it. And he began to lay forth some things that I don't have time to put forth to you this morning. But you'll find that people come in from Reformed churches, and we would seek to bring them along. We would seek to show them where we stand and why we stand for Christ in this way, like in Isaiah. And you find that after a while, many times they don't want it. Whether it's personal separation dealing with the cigars and the beer and the wine, or whether it's ecclesiastical separation and how we deal with the apostasy. Some lady actually said to me from a PCA church, well, your church is blowing people up in Northern Ireland, that Ian Paisley, setting bombs. She actually said that. What ignorance. It's not blowing people up. Right, lands. I mean, we have 15,000 free Presbyterians in Northern Ireland. Dr. Paisley has put into Parliament by 275,000 elected votes. Now, there's a lot of other people that are putting him into office. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of Roman Catholics that vote him into office. When he first got into office, he actually decided to go out to a little island off of Northern Ireland and give phone service to a Roman Catholic community that hadn't had it for years and had been begging him for it. And that was the first task he did. And that wasn't just throwing a bone to people. That was a genuine care and concern. They say that priests come to him for counsel. Priests, Roman Catholic priests. So we're not against these people. We want to seek to win them to Christ, but it doesn't do sinners a hill of beans good if we don't show a clear line by our associations. Now, we have to recognize we're not in this battle alone. You look at this portion of Scripture. Notice verses 6 and 7, what it says. They helped everyone his neighbor. Everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer, him that smote the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering, and he fastened it with nails, that it should not be moved. You read this, and obviously the context is referring to the pagan. It's referring to heathens that work together for their God and their cause. As a matter of fact, it remarks there about fastening it with nails. It is said by some when the priests of Dagon came into the temple and saw their God having had fallen down before the ark, that there was a surprise because it was a practice to nail very firmly their image, their God, down. And that's what it appears there's a reference to just here in this portion. That is the ungodly. That is the apostates, the Bible-denying religions that come together like the World Council of Churches and the National Council of Churches. They come together to stem the tide of Bible believers. I work in a jail. And in that jail, I'm a chaplain assistant. The man that's the head is a United Methodist. Not a Methodist church is corrupt to the core. It completely denies the Bible as the Word of God. And this chaplain's a real liberal. His favorite preacher is Harry Emerson Fosdick. He has many books of his on his shelf. Fosdick was the one that preached the famous sermon during the fundamentalist-modernist controversy, Shall the Fundamentalist Win? And this man has great efforts to bring together churches that deny the Bible, a big ecumenical effort. And so, of course, the jail situation is very ecumenical. And it's not easy at times to stand for the Lord. You have to be very careful. I'll tell you what I do personally. There's times when we have to, with the sheriff's department, attend a safety instruction thing, and it's around a banquet, and oftentimes it will be opened by prayer by this liberal chaplain. I do not close my eyes. I am not going to pray while he's leading me in prayer. He's a Bible denier. They sat me at a table, and it was full of Roman Catholics, and the Catholic priest in his long brown robe was just next to me. And you may not do it this way, but I just felt, well, I just need to let people know where I stand. And so they were all asking about me, and I said, well, I'm a part of the Free Presbyterian Church. And they didn't know anything about that, of course, naturally. And I said, our moderator is Ian Paisley. And the priest next to me was from Ireland. And he looked with great shock that I was involved in such a denomination. But then I sought to explain to them, just as I did to you here, the great warmth that Catholics have, many of them, for Dr. Paisley, although obviously it's not all of them. But the point is, you would be standing for the Lord. But you have to let people know where you stand. This priest said to me one day when I was heading into the jail, he came up to me and he says, where will you be going in the jail? Because I don't want to overlap with you. I am going in, he says, to get confessions from the inmates. And I said to him, well, I'll be up in 6C in the maximum section teaching the Bible study. But I said, there's no need for you to come up into that section. As I just said this to him, there's no need for you to come to that section because I'll just tell the guys the scripture that says, make your confession known unto the Lord, that we don't need to confess our sins to man. But he was so shocked when he heard me say that. But I'll tell you who was more shocked. It was the evangelical minister that was standing next to him that turned and looked at me as if what I was saying was wrong. When that priest left, I said to that evangelical minister, I said, you know, you need to get some Protestant blood in your heart and stand for Christ. He didn't like that. I said, you have to stand for the Lord. When you come into a jail like this, and I'm preaching right now, I don't walk into the jail shouting like this. I mean, my heart is stirred when I'm preaching about it. But the fact is, I said it very graciously to him, you need to get some Protestant blood and stand for the Lord in such a day. And that's the way we ought to be. We ought to encourage one another to go forward. These people encourage themselves. But folks, you and I need to encourage one another. And I'm not the authority. I don't have a big church or anything like that. But I think I can come to you today and say, be encouraged. God will bless you and honor you as you seek to stand for Him in such an apostate day. If you look at the day of Nehemiah, that man was encouraged because the people had a mind to work. You can be sure today that your minister, although I don't know all the attacks that he feels, but I know what attacks come upon my own heart. You can be assured today that if a minister in the free church is seeking to honor the Lord, they are the attack of hell. And it doesn't help when you have the people of God against them. I feel that very strongly because that's what we had in our own church out there. And I would preach a message, people would come up and say, where was Christ in that message? And that was if I would preach on the apostasy. I said, Christ was outside the gate. And I was there with him, bearing his reproach. That's where he was. People get the idea today, falsely, that the minister's sermons are to be on the doctrine of justification only, preached in an end in itself. Preaching Christ is the idea that you preach the gospel or every subject in the context of the gospel. That you preach about standing against apostasy because you love the Lord because of what He's done for you. You think about that. Lord willing, I'll preach on that more tonight. That the Lord took you from a fearful pit. You didn't save yourself. That's the thrill about being a biblical Calvinist. Because you know that God came to you when you were a rebel and He awakened you. You really want to stand for the Lord. As Paul said, the love of Christ constrains me. That's preaching Christ. Every subject is in the realm of the gospel. That you deal with everything in light of mercy and grace. And it's a wonderful thing. And so there was Nehemiah. He was standing for the Lord, and he had people with him that had a mind to work. They held the spear, the shield, the bows, and you read that portion, and that man was encouraged. We read here about the apostates, if you will, in Isaiah 41. They helped everyone his neighbor. Everyone said to his brother, be of good cheer. We need to encourage people that way. When I was going through some of the difficulties in our church, which lasted a year, I got before the Lord. And of course, a minister, he doesn't need to be bullheaded. He needs to pray and say, Lord, you show me. Is this a wrong emphasis? It's a strange thing. You can sit in Greenville and you can hear these things and you can be so convinced of them, but when you get out on your own, you get into the heat of the battle, it is exactly true that the devil starts taking a pickaxe and chipping away at your what you thought you believed. You start to wonder, am I really taking a stand for the Lord? Is this right? Is this the right stand that I'm taking? We got a letter in the mail to all of our ministers. It was just after the American Council of Christian Churches meeting was held in Toronto. Larry Saunders, our moderator, wrote, "The Free Church has many challenges to face in this new year as it battles the ever-increasing tide of ecumenism, new evangelicalism, and the host of other isms which surround us. God has called us to the kingdom for such a time as this to take an often unpopular stand. May God give us the grace to hold high the banner of the cross for His glory." Well, that's encouraging. That was encouraging to my own heart. That was a token from the Lord. The battle was difficult. There were many, I felt, against me. There was Sanballat and Tobiah, which if you trace their lineage, they go into the lineage of Israel. They're not just the worldlings out there. They're the people of God. You find it's very true. And oftentimes when you stand for the Lord, it is the Lord's people that come and they fight against you. Now obviously when we speak about the brethren encouraging us, we recognize truly that we can stand with other brethren. That there are those, as I said, in the American Council of Christian Churches, there's Evangelical Methodists, there's Fundamental Methodists, there's Independent Methodists. They have a number of them, two of them, or one of them at least, has split from the United Methodist Church some years ago. We can work in with Independent Fundamental Baptists as well. And we recognize that in some sense, the Independent Fundamental Baptists are very Arminian in the way they interpret the gospel. There may be some that are so extreme that we could not have them in our pulpit. But for the greater cause of Christ, we can stand with them in the battle. You have to be reminded when in Mark 9, Christ spoke to the disciples who were concerned, "Master, we saw certain ones casting out devils in thy name, and they followed not us. We forbade them." The Lord said very plainly, "Forbid them not, for there is no man that shall do a miracle lightly in my name, and that can lightly speak evil of me. He that is not against us is on our part." Now, by the way, many new evangelicals try to use that verse the wrong way and say that we should work in with those that are corrupt. The Promise Keepers is very good at that, and they'll use that verse. But that verse applies to us in standing with our fundamental Baptist brethren in this great cause of Christ. And that is an encouragement. And that's why organizations exist, that we can come together and stand for the Lord. I have a quote just from Spurgeon, and I was thinking that I wouldn't give you the quote because it is somewhat lengthy, but just listen to this. Spurgeon says, "Those who hold the eternal verities of salvation and yet do not see all that we believe and embrace are by no means the objects of our opposition." He's talking about denominational distinctives, if you will, not a denial of the gospel. Our warfare is with men who are giving up the atoning sacrifice, denying the inspiration of Holy Scripture, casting slurs upon justification by faith. The present struggle is not a debate upon the question of Calvinism or Arminianism, but of the truth of God versus the inventions of men. All who believe the gospel should unite against that modern thought which is the deadly enemy of our soul. Now Spurgeon, before he said that, made it very clear, I am a Calvinist. And there is a realm where there is a debate between Calvinism and Arminianism, but we would say, and I've heard a number of our ministers say that, this very thing, that many fundamental Baptists are better in their heart than they are in their head. They may not have it all down in phraseology, but they wouldn't even pray almost if they were Arminians. They wouldn't even seek the Lord who is sovereign. No, we would take issue with them yet on the greater cause. We need to stand for the gospel together. And that is a great encouragement. I would encourage you this morning to keep in your own mind and keep in your own heart that we are to preach the word. We are to be as the Lord's people, instant in season and out of season. We are called upon to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. That is, suffer long with it, to stay at it. Because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrines, but they're going to heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And don't be discouraged, because so oftentimes you see that other people appear to be being blessed, but yet the Lord truly is on our side, and He works and moves. Let me just say that I found it very interesting to read a letter that Billy Graham wrote some years ago, because he often sounds just like we do. We would take encouragement from the brethren. We would try to go forward. We would feel that we have many enemies. Billy Graham, in a letter writing to someone in the year 1958, he says, "As you know, Dr. John Rice, Dr. Bob Jones, Dr. Carl McIntyre have kept a running attack on me for the last 2 years. The things they are telling border on the ridiculous. As the psalmist said in Psalm 56, they mark my steps." Even quoting the scripture that we would use to encourage one another in the battle, "They mark my steps. Every move I make is now under careful scrutiny by these men. They never print but one side of any story. Thus far I have refused to answer them. I have tried to avoid any controversy for fear of being deterred from my God-called mission of soul winning." And Billy Graham speaks there about them printing one side of the story. The other side that they didn't print, which he no doubt felt should have been print, was the numbers of souls that have come to Christ. And I don't know anybody that denies that people haven't been converted under Billy Graham's ministry. But you listen to Way, as the Free Church put out that tract on terrorism, to remark about the service that was held after the September 11th tragedy. Billy Graham apologized. It's true. I watched the whole thing. I can't say that my heart wasn't warm, because it was. He was preaching the gospel. I was stirred. It was wonderful to know that our president was a Christian. I mean, that was in some ways a good service. But the problem is, when you look at Billy Graham and he makes the statement, "I'm speaking to Christians only now." And then he says, Christ says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father in heaven but by me." And when he makes that statement, "I'm preaching to Christians only," what does he say? But if you're not in a Christian circle, if you're not Christians, if you're not among the people of God, you're not a Christian, or what will you, a Protestant Catholic Church, this is not for you. Christ is not the only way for you. There is another way. That's in essence what he was saying. And so when he preaches the gospel, there is much that is ruined, because there are people that hear it and say, "Well, that's not to me." And that's exactly what happens. And you know as well as I do that when he got on the Robert Schuller program some time ago, that Billy Graham said very clearly that Christ is not the only way of salvation. Robert Schuller almost fell off the chair and tripped over his words. "Are you saying that they don't need Christ? Oh, that's wonderful." That was Schuller. Billy Graham says, "That's right. The Muslim, they don't need the name of Christ. They don't need Christ. They only need to come in their own way to have life." You can read it for yourself. You find very much that these people are unwilling to stand for the Lord. And so as we as the Lord's people must stand strong for Christ. You know, just let me say one other thing. You're familiar with maybe John Ashbrook. John Ashbrook has authored several books on separation. He is a member of the American Council of Christian Churches. He tells the story of how his father, a United Presbyterian minister, was put on trial for standing against the apostasy in the Presbyterian Church. And it was like he had no one around him to stand with him. And young Ashbrook, young John, one day invited his dad to come along to a Youth for Christ rally. And at that rally, the man that headed it got up and recognized all the different denominations, calling them all Christian when some of them had denied the Bible as the Word of God. And John Ashbrook tells how his father said to his son, who was in the military at that time, had very little fellowship, very little encouragement, he said to his son, "It's wrong to recognize churches that are Christian and treat them as if they are Christian when they're really not." And that really bothered Ashbrook. And he writes about it. He says, "I recall arguing with my father about the doctrine of separation On a Saturday evening in the spring of 1945, it was wartime, I was a serviceman stationed in the Chicago area. The bright spot in my week was attending the Chicagoland Youth for Christ rally in Orchestra Hall on Saturday night. My father came to town and attended one of those rallies with another Navy buddy and me. The leader that night recognized the number of Methodists, Presbyterians, Baptists, Episcopalians, United Brethren, and Bible Church people present. And over refreshments after the service, Dad began to point out that it was wrong to treat apostate churches as if they were the same as fundamental churches. I was angry, although I tried to hide it. I had gotten a blessing from the service. That's a key thing there. I got a blessing from that fellow. Of course you did. If a man preached the gospel, which no doubt was preached there, you're getting a blessing, but it doesn't mean that they're not disobedient and must be separated from. And I was sure my dad was wrong. What aggravated me even more was that I couldn't argue with the scripture he gave. And he goes on, and this is what I want you to hear. Sometime later, in 1948, I sat in a classroom at Faith Theological Seminary taking a course called Modern Religious Problems. The teacher, a round-faced, affable man by the name of Carl McIntyre, sat on the edge of the desk with a large Bible open. The first-year class, most of them service veterans, pressed him with arguments in favor of staying in the mainline denominations to rescue them. The class argued for Youth for Christ, cooperative evangelism, Billy Graham, Wheaton College, and various local issues. McIntyre rarely gave opinions. He just used his Bible to give verses and principles. The Word of God cut down our human reasoning, our theories, and our arrogance. How do men like that stand for the Lord? It is the encouragement of the brethren. McIntyre himself, though again many problems, yet had some to encourage him on, to take him forward in the battle. This stand is not an easy stand. We're encouraged by the fact that God has His warriors to stand with us. And that's the first thing. Very simple. But there's others that are standing with you. When you take heat when people come in the door because they say, well, what kind of church are you? You're not growing, you're not this or that. We have to remember that God is on the throne. Secondly, then, to say that very thing, we are then encouraged by the fact that this battle is God's. It is not ours. He has called us to it. This is not our battle, but it is the Lord's. You look there in verse 8 of our text, Isaiah 41, "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, Thou art my servant, I have chosen thee and not cast thee away." You notice those words in verse 8. The servant, the chosen, the friend. You are the chosen, you are the elected one, you are the friend of God. Literally, you are the lover of God, or the beloved of God. And the Lord is the one that has brought you to Himself. He has chosen you for this very battle. All that I am in service for the Lord is because He has done it. And He has brought me to this. Oftentimes we would think, as we look at the work of the church, we would look at the smallest of it, we would look at the difficulty of it, we would look at the battle that's going on, we would think to ourselves, we are never going to go forward. That's where you've taken your eyes off the Lord. It was easy for me to do the same, and I still battle with this. But you must remember that it is wrong for us to think that this is our church. This is the Lord that has called us to this. It is not you yourself. People often in the church, this is the problem today. I don't know what your situation is, but people get the idea, that's not the way the church should be. You know, we have the idea of what it should be. I have to say to them as well, and myself, this is not your work nor mine. This is God's work, Dave Brame said to me. You know, people have to realize that you are the man that God has placed there according to this commission. We have said, David Canio is the man that's there. That is the man that God has appointed to be there. You have to get that idea. And therefore, under that, this is God's work. God is taking us forward. Both minister and people must surely submit to the very Word of God. You remember Jehoshaphat, perplexed, no might against this great company. The Lord had to say to him, the battle is not yours, but God's. Stand fast and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord is able to do these things. He's the head of the church. We need not be afraid or fear. You know, in our church setting, we're in a church building that actually the property has two different buildings. We're not the only church that rents the facility. There's an Anglican church across the path. When we first rented, they were just coming into their building. They're somewhat of a famous church because they have taken a stand against homosexuality in the Anglican church. The Anglican church was saying it was proper. We can now call homosexuality a disease or not even that. They didn't want to call it a sin anymore. And so they were very well known. Their name was in all the papers. I've seen their name in some Christian periodicals as well for this stand they took to separate. Well, they didn't actually separate from the Anglican church. They formed just a new diocese within the same denomination. And we have watched their church grow. I often enjoy driving up to the church just to see all these cars, and every Sunday they become more and more, and I think, gee, I wonder if there's anybody there that's going to come to our church. And we're not growing very much at all. As a matter of fact, we've gone backwards in growth. But we look every Sunday, and our people have seen every Sunday this church grow. And in my own heart, I said, Lord, what's going on here? Why does that Anglican church? People have said, and some had said in our church, well, they are taking a stand. They did cry out against homosexuality. Hill of Beans, good that does, because the fact is, we know from Scripture, homosexuality is the direct result of apostasy. Just read Romans 1. But they will not cry out against the apostasy in the Anglican, the Church of England. You have to cry out and strike at the root. As Knox said, you can't just lop off a few branches here of sins that sprout. So some were saying, well, they're growing. Listen, fact is they're still apostate. A lady said to me in that Anglican church, and I believe some of them are saved. I talked to a few of them. I have no doubt some of them are saved. They have a genuine testimony, and they understand the gospel. A woman said to me, I never see anybody come out of that door. What church is that? Of course, we only have just a handful. We have six people right now. Never. Oh, the devil would say, oh, look at this. The church here is growing, but yet look at yours. Folks, that's a lie of the devil. The Bible tells us, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. The fact is, God has called you. You're His servant. My servant. He has done the calling. And you need not be afraid. But many today will seek to compromise. I see Mark there looking at his watch. What time am I supposed to end? Because I could just bring it right to an end here. The fact is, oftentimes people will compromise in order to get a greater crowd. And is that not true with, for example, men like, and I know we shouldn't say these things, they tell us, D. James Kennedy, that will sit and bless as many people, but will sit on a platform with a Roman Catholic priest at a national prayer day. Down at the ACC meeting, I was speaking with Stephen Jones, Dr. Bob III's son. It appears that he's going to be the new president of the university. Stephen and I roomed together for a short time. And we were just talking about some of these things, and he says, you know, Franklin Graham, who many now are praising, and he has done and said some very good things, even he would be a little stronger than his father, but Stephen said, Franklin Graham wrote my dad a letter and invited him to sit on a prayer platform when he was coming to South Carolina, and my dad wrote him a letter back and told him why he wouldn't be doing it, and he said it didn't sit very well with Franklin Graham. Franklin Graham's no different than his father. He may be a little bit more slick and smooth, but he's still a compromiser. I sat and watched him on Paul and Jan Crouch TBN, and he was not different at all. The fact of the matter is, these men, I believe, fail to recognize that the Lord is the one that's going to build His church. And they have this idea for the advancement of the Reformed faith, like R.C. Sproul, that he'll go and sit on the platform with Robert Schuller's Crystal Cathedral so he can get a worldwide televised audience. Why? To get the gospel out, to advance the Reformed faith. We have a blessed message, that's true, and I can appreciate the feeling in the heart that wants to get the message out there. But the fact of the matter is, you have to recognize that this is not our work. It is God's work. And the Lord says, I would rather obedience than sacrifice have. That's what the Lord had to tell to Saul when he fought the Amalekites, and he was told that he wasn't to take their animals, no matter how perfect they were, and bring them and sacrifice them unto the Lord. It doesn't matter if you're preaching the gospel. It doesn't matter if that sacrifice from the Amalekites that I told you to destroy is without blemish. It doesn't matter if it's a perfect sacrifice in the house of the Lord. Saul, obedience is better than sacrifice. It doesn't matter if you get a voice. And that's, you remember the Lord reminded Saul after that, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? When you were little, you wouldn't have done something like that, but now I put you up as the heads of the tribes. There he was hiding among the stuff. Boy, when the men get big and they get the voice, all of a sudden they have to begin to compromise. Is that not what happened to Billy Graham? Did not Bob Jones warn Billy Graham? When he was getting popular, he went overseas, and that was the first time overseas back in those early days in the 40s when he was seen to be gifted, that he actually put modernists and liberals on his platform. And the news media, slick as they are, I remember hearing from one man, he said, there I was, and the ticker tape came out. And in that day, they didn't have what we have today. They'd have to report the news by ticker tape, by wire. And the ticker tape said, Puff Graham. It was if, explode Graham, make them look good. It was because he had put liberals on his platform. When he came then to do his next major crusade, it was actually his first major crusade in New York City, he put liberals on the platform just to test the waters to see how it would be received. And of course it brought in a greater crowd, obviously. And that's when he began to go downhill, forgetting that this is the Lord's work. We are not to, as the Scripture says, bid God speed to those that have a different gospel. Bid God speed. The word expression there is, don't rejoice with them in the gospel. Don't greet them as if they're a brother in Christ. That's not the position that we should take. And I say then, we are not in the battle alone. There are brethren fighting with us. You go to Hebrews 11, by the way, and you can take a look at verse 1 of chapter 12. That would be encouragement to say we're surrounded by a cloud of witness. Secondly, we're not in a battle that is ours, that it's God's battle. He's called us to this. But thirdly, we can be encouraged because God Himself is with us in this battle. God Himself is with us in this battle. And you just look, and we've read the rest of these verses where the Lord says, fear thou not, I am with thee. Be not dismayed, I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, I'll help thee, I'll uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. All those that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed, they'll be confounded, they shall be as nothing, those that strive against thee. And the Lord says, what am I going to make you? A new sharp threshing instrument having teeth, and you'll thresh the mountains down. And God is with us in the battle, and He says He'll be the one to strengthen us. We need not to be discouraged, but we can be encouraged because God is with us in this battle. The word strengthen there in verse 10 is literally the word to make firm or to harden or the idea of to be solid, to be bold. Paul himself said to us that we are to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Steadfast, to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You can do that if you know that God is on your side. And I'll tell you something. This is where the gospel comes in. It won't help us as Christians to know that God is omnipotent and all-powerful unless we understand that God is with us. God is on our side. A lot of times we forget that. We can preach God's might and power, and unfortunately in the many fundamental churches today, they forget. They preach the might of God, but they fail to preach much of the grace of God. And it doesn't help you to know just that God is mighty, because the old devil will tell you this mighty God is not for you. Well, the fact is we're told that He is with us. He does strengthen us. He comes to be near us, and it is because of grace. He doesn't reward us according to our iniquities. At the end of the day, we're unprofitable servants. At the end of the day, we've done many things wrong. At the end of the day, ministers even, truly, and you don't have to, people in the pews certainly know, ministers are not perfect. And I know that. Ministers must be teachable. But the fact of the matter is, at the end of the day, God's grace steps in and works and moves. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians, brethren, stand fast. Stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. So the Lord says He'll strengthen us. The Lord also says here, I will help thee. That is the word that is often used in military campaigns for one who comes to the rescue of another. It is the word Ezra or Ezer. You've heard the word with Ezra, the name, the Lord helps, or Ebenezer, the stone of help, where it says there they were to raise in Mitzpah that name of the stone, the rock, the place, Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. It is that help of the Lord. It is that military might of the Lord. And we sang the Lord of Sabaoth in Luther's hymn. That word Sabaoth, of course, is just a transliteration from the Old Testament. The Old Testament translates the word host, the Lord of hosts, which speaks of, you could say, the hosts of heaven, the stars, or the host being the people in a great army. He is a sovereign God. He is the Lord of hosts. And it's great encouragement to know that this God is the one that is on our side. You find that oftentimes we would be greatly discouraged because we fail to see that. But then the word there as well is the word uphold thee. I will uphold thee. It is the word literally, I will support thee. As the scripture says, your enemies shall be ashamed and confounded. Why? Because the Lord is there to support you, to uphold you, to strengthen you in the battle. I need to come just to a close here. But I would just leave that word with you of encouragement as we think about the Reformation. Don't be afraid to bring the battle and the stand of the Reformation of old into the modern day. As I said in the beginning, that people are often very happy to talk about the Reformation in the past. They're happy to feel that nostalgia of a man of God standing for Christ in the past. But when it gets to the present day, they don't want to bear the reproach of the gospel. They get very discouraged because the church is small. You have to remember, friends, and this is what I like being about a part of the denomination, I would start to question myself if I didn't know that there were others standing this way. And I'm not saying the Word of God is not enough, but let's face facts. The Word of God needs to be applied to the day. And you need wisdom to take the Word of God and apply it to the day. And it does help to have others. That's why I said when Larry Saunders sent that letter, it was encouragement. You know, you'd think it's strange. Of course we're against the ecumenical movement. Of course we're against new evangelicalism. Let me tell you something. I begin to scratch my head. Are we really? Maybe you've been there before. Is this really the stand we take? You start to doubt and want to know. Your brethren are taking the same stand. As I said, you go to Hebrews 12. You're encompassed about with a great cloud of witnesses. A great cloud of... Therefore, go forward. Be encouraged. And remember, God's called you to this work. It's not your work. I will build my church. It is my church, His church. And then finally, the Lord is with you. The Lord will strengthen you. Very simple points. A lot of information. Trust that the Lord would leave that in your own soul and bless your heart with it to stand for Him. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the Word of God. We thank Thee that it is a Word that is clear to our souls. Lord, we pray that Thou wouldst even give us the grace as Thy people to stand for Christ when many are denying the gospel. Lord, if there be any here that know not Christ, O God, we pray that they would know that there's mercy at the cross. We pray, Lord, that they would know that we take a strong stand like this because it is a love that we have for sinners who are being deceived and blinded by the false gospelers that are out there. And Lord, we pray to Thee that Thou wouldst move upon their soul and bring them unto Thyself. Lord, help us now, we pray. Seal this word to our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.